Well, this morning we've reached the end of the first half of Acts, our series that we've been doing. And as we'll see a bit later on, events have moved on quite a lot in the roughly 10 years it is since Jesus was executed and rose again. Chapter 12 marks a bit of a turning point in the book of Acts, in Luke's account. And we'll come back to the second half of the book, probably after Christmas. But this morning, our title is The True King Rules, looking at Acts chapter 12. And we're going to see some unexpected answers, an unexpected end, and some unexpected progress. So, first of all, unexpected answers. And Gabriel is going to bring us the reading from Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 19. Thanks, Gabriel.
It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death and with the sword. When he saw that this was met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak round you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and the second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this was told on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place. In the morning there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed.
Thank you, Gabriel. So the chapter start sets out the background fairly well. Herod is on the warpath. He's intent on causing harm to the church, probably, it seems, in order to curry favour with the religious elite. Now, I don't know about you, when you see King Herod, I get a bit confused. Is that the same Herod? Is that a different Herod? I've drawn up a family tree, all right? Herod the Great, he's the granddaddy of them all. He was great in the sense of the area he governed, not really in sense of his personal accomplishments or his character. He's far from great in those ways. This is the guy who was in power when Jesus was born, as recorded in Matthew's account you know, with the wise men, that charming ruler who gave orders for all the baby boys under 2 years old to be executed, hoping that would include Jesus. And of course it wasn't, because the angel had warned Joseph, and that's a different story, that he'd already gone to Egypt. But yeah, Herod the Great, not so great really. He was apparently quite ruthless towards his family too, murdering relatives who might try and take his position. So that was Herod the Great. He died in 4 BC and was succeeded by his son, Herod Antipas. He also had other sons, including Herod Philip and Aristobulus, who didn't for some reason get the Herod title. But anyway, Herod Antipas is the one who, you'll remember, had the run-in with John the Baptist, who denounced him for divorcing his own wife to take his brother Herod Philip's wife. And of course, that led to John the Baptist being imprisoned and beheaded and so on. And Herod Antipas is also the one who was in power when Jesus was put on trial and Pontius Pilate sent Jesus to Herod when trying to shift the responsibility away. So that was Herod Antipas. The brother Aristobulus isn't otherwise mentioned in the Bible, but his son was Herod Agrippa, or Herod Agrippa the First, and he is the one in our passage today, okay? So we finally got to the right Herod. And it seems like he's inherited some of the family traits for niceness. Incidentally, his sister, Herodias, is the woman in the whole John the Baptist affair, having been married to Herod Philip and then moving in with Herod Antipas. Just for completion, Herod Agrippa's children are there as well. There's Drusilla, who's the one, she married the governor, Felix, and we come across her in Acts 24 later next year. And Herod Agrippa's son, he called Herod Agrippa the Second, and we come across him and his sister Bernice in Acts 25. So that's all still to come. I hope you found that a bit more clarifying rather than confusing. The bottom line is, this is the guy in today's story, and he's not the same one that's involved with John the Baptist, and he's not the same one who killed the infants at Bethlehem, okay? This is Herod Agrippa the First. And yes, he's not had a lot of good family examples set, has he? And it seems he's chosen to follow in that family line of skullduggery and ruthlessness. Incidentally, the whole Herod dynasty wasn't of true royal descent. They weren't even fully Jewish. They'd been installed by the Romans as puppet monarchs to do their dirty work for them. And consequently, it seems they weren't universally liked by the Jewish people, which may explain why Herod Agrippa, the man in today's story, is trying to curry favour with the Jewish leaders. What did he do? He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that the Jews liked that, he arrested Peter as well. You might remember we saw this in our Disciples series, how James, the brother of John, the son of thunder, was killed, probably by being beheaded with a sword. The Jewish leaders are delighted. They're now one troublemaker down. So Herod pushes on, arrests Peter as well. Did you notice the timing? This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was the Passover. This is an anniversary of the death of Jesus. Well, verse 5 says that Peter was kept in prison, but the church was praying earnestly to God for him. Maybe that was Herod's big mistake, tiding over to wait to the end of Passover, because it gives an opportunity, which, as we'll see, is what happened. Because we now get a remarkable description of how Peter was released from jail in a most miraculous way. Verse 6 tells us he was sleeping, he was chained to soldiers on both sides. Interesting, Peter is sleeping. It's the night before his trial. He's at peace, despite the circumstances. Why is that? I think it's because he's trusting God, don't you? And this angelic deliverer appears, and Peter's problems literally melt away. The chains on his wrist, psh, gone. The guards, gone. The doors and the gates, just open. And no problem to God, or his messenger, servant, angel. And Peter just walks out of prison. That's incredible, isn't it? There's an interesting little personal note there in verse 9. It says that Peter follows the angel, but he had no idea it was real. He thought he was dreaming. It was so unlikely. So I guess Luke must have interviewed Peter to get this account, because no one but Peter would have known that, would I? Right? So, at the end of verse 10, the angel leaves him, and Peter finds himself on a deserted street in the middle of the night. Oh, yeah, perhaps it's not a vision, he says to himself. He realizes that God has been at work. God has done what Peter couldn't hope to do for himself. Peter came to himself. I know without a doubt that the Lord has rescued me. So now he needs to get moving. And you hope you notice there, he went to the place where the church was gathered. It was Mary's house. Mary, who's the aunt of Barnabas, the mother of John Mark. And then we get this other little human touch with a hint of humour. Rhoda, the servant girl, recognises Peter's voice. Oh, it's Peter! And she's so excited she leaves him there and goes off somewhere else. Peter's still going, oh, hello! And eventually they do let him in, and Peter tells them what's happened and then heads out to another place, it says, somewhere away from Herod. And that seems like, we know Peter has been quite impetuous through most of his life, but he's not stupid. He realises that God has released him because God has got something for him to do, so he needs to go somewhere else right now. And the final part of the story comes the next morning as the guards, I guess, wake up and say, oh, where's Peter? He was chained to us. They try and work out what's happened. They can't figure it out. And we see Herod's ruthless character coming in again as he has the guards examined and then executed. I guess presuming that there's no other way that Peter could have escaped, right, other than the guards colluding in his escape. Except we know it was God's doing. Well, so that's what happened. That's some of the characters that were involved and the remarkable way that Peter was delivered from certain death. But this section I've called some unexpected answers. So what are the unexpected answers? If we go back to verse 5, it says, the church was earnestly praying to God for him, for Peter. Earnestly can be defined as with sincere and intense conviction. They were praying earnestly. What do you think they were praying? What would you pray? If you were at a prayer meeting and Peter's in prison, what would you pray? Perhaps you'd pray for peace for Peter. Maybe for a swift and merciful end if it comes to that. Perhaps you might pray for the opportunity to talk about Jesus. Maybe, just maybe, they were praying that he would be found not guilty and released or somehow delivered. One thing is for sure, though, they were earnest. They were serious about their prayers. They were taking it very seriously. Bear in mind, it was night time, right? Peter was asleep in prison. And yet, when he's released and he gets to their house, they're still there. They're still gathered. They're still praying. They were, as our church verse for the year says, they were faithful in prayer. It probably wasn't very convenient for them. I'm sure they would have preferred to be at home in bed in the middle of the night. They had work in the morning. But such was the need, such was the importance of the situation, such was their belief that God hears and answers prayers, that they wanted to be together and praying. And yet, when Peter turns up on the doorstep and Rhoda says, Peter's at the door, they go, you're mad. What are you thinking? Of course he isn't. And it's only when they open the door and see him that they realise it is Peter. But even then, they were astonished. What? Maybe we would be too, to be fair, if God answered the prayer in that dramatic a way. It took them a while, I guess, to realise that God had indeed heard and answered their prayers, even though it may not have been the answer they were expecting, or they didn't expect their answers to prayer to look quite like that. That was an unexpected answer. But it wasn't the only unexpected answer. Let me refer you back to verse 2. James had also been arrested. It's not stated explicitly, but it's likely it would have been a similar pattern as Peter, but without the delay of Passover. James would have been imprisoned, brought out for a public but sham trial, sentenced and then executed. And again, it doesn't explicitly tell us, but you have to believe the church met and prayed earnestly to God for James. And yet James was executed. Do you think that's what they were praying for? I don't think so. So did God not hear their prayers? Did God choose not to answer? Or perhaps they just weren't praying hard enough? I don't think it's any of the above. I believe God did hear and did answer their prayers. But again, it was just not in the way that they or we would have expected. Think about it. James becomes the first apostle to be martyred. He disappears from the book of Acts from this point on. But actually, James is the first apostle to be promoted to glory, as we sometimes say. He was the first apostle to be forever with the Lord. James was the first apostle to be finally and totally freed from sin and death and the effects of living in this sinful and hostile world. Paul wrote later that for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And when you look at it like that, you have to say that the answers to the prayers for James, whilst unexpected, were far beyond what the church expected. Remember Paul's doxology in Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory. To God be the glory, our first hymn said. Jesus was glorified through the death of James, every bit as much as through the deliverance of Peter. And maybe our confusion or our problem comes from our perception of what answered prayer should look like. Because I'm sure, maybe like me, you've fallen into the trap of telling God what he needs to do, how things should pan out, how he needs to solve this problem. Let me give you some advice, God. Isn't that stupid when you've said it like that? And that's why it's important that when we pray, we somehow include the phrase or the thoughts, yet not my will, but yours be done. As Jesus himself prayed in Gethsemane, to pray that God would be glorified through his answers to our prayers. You know, the Bible teaches us that God is a loving heavenly Father. And he wants us to pray. He wants us to tell him what's troubling us, our concerns and cares for others. And he may graciously answer as we have asked. But let's never lose sight of the fact that he sees and knows and understands far better than we do. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, he helps us to pray. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So let's be bold in our prayers. It's impossible to ask God for something that's too big for him to do. It's impossible to ask. They could have prayed, Lord, get an angel to break Peter out of jail. They probably didn't think that was a possibility. But God can do that. Of course he can. It's impossible to out-ask God's ability to answer. But let's also be prepared for God to answer in ways that may be unexpected. And hold on to the fact that God is working for good. Well, that was some unexpected answers. An unexpected end. Let's look just down at the second half of verse 19 and over the page. What's over the page in my Bible? It may not be in yours. Then Herod Agrippa the First, went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarrelling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. they shouted, oh, this is the voice of a god, not a man. And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. I told you it was an unexpected end. There you go. So these verses describe the untimely demise of Herod Agrippa I. He's gone up to Caesarea, which was a city on the coast. There we are. It was used as the headquarters by the Romans, who of course were ruling Israel at this time. You might remember from chapter 10, that's where Cornelius was living, in Caesarea. And it was also used by Herod, Agrippa I, as his capital. And that's probably not unconnected, because basically he'd been appointed by the Romans, and he was always scheming to increase his power base. The map here shows from the time of Jesus. Herod the Great's kingdom, when he died, was split between four of his sons. There was one called Archelaus that we didn't mention earlier on the family tree. The kingdom had been split up into four parts. But over time, just a couple of years before this, Herod Agrippa had been given Judea and Samaria to add back into his realm, and now he's pretty much ruling over the same area as his granddad, Herod the Great, had. But verse 20 told us that this Herod has been quarrelling with the people from further north in Phoenicia, modern-day Lebanon. They wanted access to the corn. They needed the food. This sort of sounds reminiscent of some of the events in our world today, really. They needed that grain supply. And so they were trying to curry favour with Herod now. Verse 21 talked about Herod's royal robes when he came to address everybody. He was dressed in his finery. The contemporary Roman historian Josephus, describing the same event, says that Herod was wearing a silver robe made with silver threads running through it. It was dazzlingly bright, quite a spectacle. And everyone started shouting, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Now, were the people overcome with the brilliance of it all? Did they truly think it was a godlike person speaking? Or were they actually trying to butter him up because that's what he wanted to hear, and they were trying to get on his good side? I guess we can never know exactly. But the fact is, Herod lapped it up, didn't he? And crucially, he failed to correct them, says Luke. Perhaps he thought he'd finally made it. All his posturing and manoeuvring, he now got what he craved, the adulation and worship of the people. But of course, the irony is, he didn't get to enjoy it for long. Luke says he was immediately struck down and he died shortly afterwards. And it seems like Luke's leaving us in no doubt that Herod has brought this judgment on himself through his attitude, through his persecution of the church. It's God acting with divine retribution for what he's done. And Herod meets an unexpected end. Well, what can we learn from that? There are a couple of other incidences that we'll come across in Acts where individuals are acclaimed as gods. It happened to Paul and Barnabas in chapter 14. Everyone started shouting, "Yes, they're the gods." But it says there that Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "No, no, no, we're only men. We're human like you." I don't know about you. No one's ever said to me, "Wow, that's the voice of a god." If they ever did, I think I'd need to try and remember to follow Paul and Barnabas' example, not Herod's. But I don't think that's really the main lesson from this for us today. I think the danger maybe is more subtle than that. There's a temptation to accept praise or acclamation for what God has done in and through us. And you can come to a point where maybe you expect or even crave or seek that adulation. I think it's possible to be in the point where you're doing good things, but for the wrong reasons, because there's hidden pride in your heart. I was trying to think of an example. This one's not brilliant, but suppose someone says to you, "Oh, you sing so beautifully." You could go, "Well, yes, I do, actually. Would you like my autograph?" I think our British culture would probably shy away from that. We go, no, I can't sing. The right response maybe should be along the lines of, "Well, thank you. But if I do sing well," or whatever it might be, read, or, you know, whatever it might be, "the glory goes to God because he has given me those gifts." Paul wrote to the Romans, "Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you." In other words, don't be full of pride and wanting adulation, but be sober in judgment. If God has given you a gift of singing, then yes, use it for his glory. Acknowledge it. So from the unexpected end of Herod, let's just learn that lesson of the importance of humility, of sober judgment, keeping an eye on our motivation for whatever we're doing in serving him, and making sure we're giving glory to the only one who is worthy of glory and praise and honour. Unexpected answers, an unexpected end, and finally, unexpected progress. Verse 24 says, "The word of God continued to spread and flourish." In spite of everything that Herod has tried to do, in spite of everything the Jewish and Roman authorities have tried to do, the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is still spreading. People are coming to trust Jesus as Lord and Saviour. This verse 24 is the third time that Luke has thrown in a little checkpoint summary. In Acts 6 verse 7, "So the word of God spread and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly." Then in Acts 9 verse 31, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord." It's worth just stopping and remembering where Acts began. There was a small group of disciples in Jerusalem, only about 120 in total. And do you remember these words of Jesus that we saw when we first started our series? The book of Acts, in one sentence, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So in the past months, we've seen how the good news, the story about Jesus, started just in Jerusalem. It's so small, you can hardly even see my little circle there. But then it spread out, didn't it? We've seen it spread out into Judea, the surrounding countryside, and then up into Samaria as well. Defying all the odds, the gospel has indeed progressed as Jesus had promised. You might remember, we saw in Acts 5, when the apostles were on trial before the Sanhedrin, the Pharisee, Gamaliel, advised his fellow members that they should release them. And he said, if their activity is of human origin, it will fail. And if it's from God, you won't be able to stop them anyway. On a human level, this Jesus revolution wasn't going anywhere. But sure enough, it's from God. Sure enough, they were unable to prevent it spreading. And the persecution that followed Stephen's martyrdom that we heard about in Acts 7 actually helped the spread of the gospel as the church was scattered throughout the region. We saw in chapter 10 how it went to the Gentiles with Cornelius and his household. Geographically, still not spreading all that far. But as we come to the end of the first part of the book of Acts, the last verse in chapter 12 gives a neat segue into the second part of the book, and we see how the progress continues to the ends of the earth as Paul's missionary journeys take place. So we've got that to look forward to next year. Verse 25 says, "When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark." If you recall, it was John Mark's mum's house that Peter went to when he escaped. When he was miraculously, did he escape? He was delivered, let's put it that way. The mission that Barnabas and Saul had been on was at the end of chapter 11. They'd been tasked with taking gift donations, like Tear Fund, like Genesis Food Bank. They were taking donations from the church in Antioch to the Christians in Judea who were in need. And they'd completed that task. They were ready for the next one, whatever it might be. And that's where Acts 13 will pick up. So what can we learn from the unexpected progress of the gospel? First of all, God's purposes cannot be thwarted. Oh, there you are, there's verse 25. Jesus had said in recorded in Matthew, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will build my church, says Jesus. The title for this morning was The True King Rules. And guess what? That's not Herod. That's not the chief priests and their gang. It's not even Caesar at the very top of the Roman government and power. No. God is in control. Jesus is our king and he reigns. As a small church, we can sometimes feel overwhelmed. We're up against it. But you know what? Despite the odds, now as then, God is still at work. His kingdom will not be halted. Secondly, I think God wants people who are willing to carry out tasks like Peter, like Barnabas and Saul and John Mark. He wants people who will complete them faithfully, as Barnabas and Saul have done, and be ready for whatever he has next. Luke's account is about to shift the focus from Peter to Paul, but Peter is still busy serving faithfully. Are you faithfully doing what God has called you to do right now? Are you open to whatever he has next for you? Whatever age you are, if you're here, God's got a mission for you. God's got a task. So can you repeat the words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? Where he says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. The tagline of our series says, we are empowered for life. So let's be ready to be used for his glory. Amen. Let's stand to sing a song that